This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
And so if you have a Bible with you, please open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who would love to get a Bible into your hands. We make sure that everyone has a copy of God's Word in front of them today. And again, we're going to be in John chapter 20. And as you turn to John chapter 20, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you found out some really good news, and that good news totally changed everything for you. I had such an experience on July 16th, 2010. It'll make sense in a minute why I know that exact date. That day started out actually not that well. It was a pretty bad day. I woke up and I made eggs, as I do most mornings, and I burnt my eggs this morning. Now, that might not seem like that big a deal, but I'm too cheap to throw anything away. And so I decided to choke those eggs down and eat them instead of just getting fresh eggs and making up a fresh batch. And if you've ever had burnt eggs, you know there's a unique way that they just sit in your stomach. And so I choked those eggs down and was feeling somewhat queasy. But nevertheless, I got dressed, got in my car, went to work. And as I was driving to work, I'm still not exactly sure what happened. I must have hit a pebble or something, but something shot up and cracked my windshield. Hit my windshield and cracked it, which is a very startling thing to happen. And so I'm like, man, now I gotta deal with this. But anyways, I get to work and I roll in to my office. This was back when I used to work in sales. And as I was coming into my cubicle, there was a message waiting for me. This was a long time ago, back when you actually used to have things called answering machines that would take messages. I might not look that old, but I am. And so I got a message on my answering machine, and the message was, it was from a prospective client that I've been trying to close for over 6 months. It would have been one of the largest deals I've ever been part of. And that client had called me to tell me they wanted to go with a competitor. And so I already felt queasy to my stomach because of the eggs. And now I just had a sinking feeling that just gripped me. The day did not get much better from there because a few hours later, my wife called me saying that she had been in a car accident. Someone had hit her. Now, she was fine, praise God. But the person who had hit her did not have insurance. And so apparently they told my wife, hey, meet us at the bank and we'll get money out and give it to you. They'll cover the damage of the car. And I'm like, yeah, I've heard that one before. But okay, we'll go meet you at the bank. And so anyways, I ended up meeting my wife at the bank, and actually it was a miracle. The person was there, and they actually did give us money to fix the car, so that was a little bit of a good thing. But as I was driving to the bank, my day got even worse because it started to rain. Now, mind you, I still had the crack in my windshield, and the crack was such that actually rain was getting into the car. So I show up at this bank looking as if I had not found the bathroom in time, as my pants are completely soaked from the rain that had been dripping on me. So I did not come into this situation as a very happy camper. It was a bad day. I was feeling sick, had lost a deal, was totally stressed out with this car situation, and was totally wet. And I was just one of those days where you're just like, can we go to bed like now? It's 1 o'clock. Can we just go to bed now and just like end this and like hope it gets better tomorrow? But as we get in the car, my wife and I, to go get her car, which, yeah, had been totaled, and so, man, we got to deal with that. As we got in the car, she just looks at me and says, I've been trying to find a creative way to tell you this, and I'm not really sure how, but I found out today that we're going to be parents. And that's how she told me that she was pregnant with our first child, our daughter, Sophie. And that's why I remember that day. And even though it was still raining, it was a cloudy day, it was like the sun had come out. And all of a sudden, everything was bright and shining. And I said, hey, we got to go tell everyone. Our families both live close by. And so for the next really few hours, we just went to different people's workplaces and homes, just telling them the good news that our daughter was coming. It was good news. They'd taken a bad day and turned it into one of the best days of our lives. And I say that to say this, friends, when we get together to celebrate Easter, this is a reminder that we have some good news that can change everything for us. We have news that Jesus is alive, and that is the best news that there is. And it's meant to take everything that we experience and totally reframe it in our hearts, because it's a good news that changes everything. What we're going to do now is read John chapter 20 and see several people who were the first to witness and experience the risen Christ. And we're going to see how the good news of Jesus changed everything for them. So let's look at John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and they had said these things to her. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask God to speak to us through the preaching that we're about to hear. Go ahead and just have a moment of prayer between you and God. Now please pray also for me, because I need God's help. So pray that I be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that be beneficial to you. God, we are here because we want to hear from you. Whether we come here often or whether this is our first time, Lord, you've brought each person here and you have them listening to this because you love them and there's something you want to say to them. And so God, in humility, I pray that we posture ourselves before you with open ears to hear what you want to say to us, open eyes to see what you want to show us, and open hearts to receive what you want to give to us. Pray you do these things for the good of our souls, in the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this text, I think we see that the resurrection of Jesus is good news, because it tells us three things. It tells us a lot of things, but this text draws our attention to three. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because it tells us that faith is rational. Faith is rational. Second, it tells us that God's love is personal. God's love is personal. And then third, it tells us that life is purposeful. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the resurrection of Jesus is good news because it tells us that faith is rational. I think there can be this idea sometimes that when it comes to faith, that means we have to turn our minds off. We shouldn't think, we should just believe. I don't think that actually works that well, though. I mean, maybe we can fool ourselves into believing something for a little bit, but when life gets tough, don't we need something solid that we can hold on to? And the God who made us with brains didn't do that so we would not think. God's designed us in such a way that our hearts can't really accept as true what our minds reject as false. And so verses 1 through 10 are filled with details that are meant to make us think. In verses 1 to 2, we see that Mary shows up at the tomb and sees that it is empty. And she does not immediately assume, oh, Jesus must have risen from the dead. No, no, she assumes someone has taken his body. We're told in the gospel account of Luke that the whole reason she had come to the tomb, she was there with actually a group of women, and they came so they could put spices on the body. Kind of like how we go to a grave and maybe put, you know, flowers on a grave. They would put spices on the body as a way to honor the dead. And so she had showed up, not expecting to see Jesus risen. She hadn't showed up with hope. She had showed up for closure. I think sometimes that we can have this expectation like, oh, well, of course they would expect Jesus to rise from the grave. These are a bunch of gullible ancient people. We have what famous author C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We assume that people who lived before us were a little more primitive in their thinking than us, and we're more sophisticated now. But that's not true at all. That's not what we're seeing here. She shows up, and just like you and I, if we showed up to an empty tomb, she assumes someone has stolen the body. And so she goes and she tells Peter and John. John is the disciple here who's called the other disciple and the one whom Jesus loves. That's how he identifies himself. He's the one who wrote this book, and so he doesn't use his own name. He uses those phrases instead. And she tells them, hey, I don't know where the body is. And so they run to go examine the scene of the crime. Side note, I think it's absolutely hilarious in verse 4 that John makes sure to notice and note, hey, I outran Peter. Like, in case you're wondering who got there first, I did. You know, and I did a lot of research. Is there any, like, theological significance to that? And the consensus is absolutely none. Like literally John put that in. He's like, hey, this story, it's all about Jesus. But, you know, for all of history, I want to make sure they know I was the faster guy. And I'm like what a guy thing to do. And I think God allowed him to do that because God created laughter. You know, God created joy. I think sometimes we have this idea that worship is supposed to be a serious and somber thing. And yes, sometimes it certainly should be that. But the God who made us to be serious is also the God who made us to be joyful. He's given us a wide spectrum of emotions, and we honor him when we use them all. So I literally think God just put this in, let John do this so we'd be laughing about it for all of history. Back to our story. They both get to the tomb, and John gets there first, but he doesn't go in right away. Peter, who's always the more bold of the two, he decides to go in and examine the evidence. And notice what happens in verses 6 and 7. It says that Peter sees the linen cloths lying there. And not only lying there, but do you notice it says he sees them neatly folded. And we're meant to see at this point his wheels are turning. This book was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word that's used in verse 6 for Peter saw is the Greek word theo, which is where we get our word theorize. It's not just seeing and noticing. This is seeing and thinking. He is theorizing about what is happening here. He's like, okay, body missing, but clothes still present. Now, grave robbing back then was something that would happen from time to time. And usually it would happen because people wanted to take the grave clothes. Similar to how we can buy coffins that are very expensive, they would bury people in clothes that are very expensive. Again, another way for them just to honor people. And so grave clothes were often made of fine and valuable linens. But Peter's like, wait a second. The thieves came and they left the valuable stuff behind. I mean, they're not like trying to study Jesus' body for science. It's like, well, like, why would someone want a rotting corpse? So he's thinking these things through. And not only is he thinking through, why would they leave the grave clothes behind? But then again, he notices that they're neatly folded. Now, I don't know much about theft, having never committed one myself. But a few things I know about theft is that robbers are not generally neat and tidy people when they go and rob a place. You know, my car has been robbed several times here in South Philly because that's just part of the deal of living here. And so I always know immediately if it's happened because I come in and my stuff is just strewn everywhere, right? Robbers don't go into a place, ransack it, take what they want, and they're like, you know what? Let's at least fold things back up. I mean, golly, it's going to be hard for these people. The least we can do is not leave a mess behind, right? Like, no, robbers don't think that way at all. And so Peter's here is like, wait a second. These robbers, they left the valuable stuff behind, and they cleaned up after themselves. It's like, this doesn't seem to make sense. Something strange is going on here. And then we're told in verse 9 that John eventually comes in, and when he sees all these same details, verse 9 says, then he believed. What did he believe? Well, verse 9 says, as of yet, so up until this point when he saw these things, as of yet they had not understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. And so up until that point, they were not expecting to see Jesus risen from the dead at all. But when John comes in and at that point sees the evidence, it was seeing the evidence that led him to believe that the scriptures are true, that Jesus had surely risen. You see, in the Old Testament, which the books of the Bible given to the Jewish people before Jesus came as God's sacred revelation, in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophecies that a Messiah would come, and he'd be a savior for people in their sins. And one of the ways that he would prove that he is the Savior is that he would die to pay for sins, and he'd rise again from the grave to prove that his death had paid for sins. And so, for example, Psalm 16, verse 10 talks about this. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, Sheol's realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption, speaking of a resurrection. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer, the one who saves me, rescues me, my Savior, my Redeemer lives. Isaiah 53:10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, so when this person's going to die for us for our guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. So the offspring is not those who come after him. The offspring, it's not offsprings, it's offspring. It's talking about one person. He shall see him and he shall prolong his days. All these things are pointing us to the resurrection. And I could go on. The reality is the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of references to the fact that there'd be a Savior who would come and die for sins and rise again from the grave. And for 3 years, Jesus had been hanging out with his 12 disciples and telling them again and again, this is what he was going to do. But when he died on the cross, all their hopes for a Savior died with him. Despite all that he had said, it's hard to believe in someone to be powerful when you've seen them rendered utterly powerless. It's hard to believe in someone that you've seen beaten, nailed to a cross, hung to die, pass away, and then laid in a grave. None of the disciples of Jesus expected him to come back to life. But when John saw the empty tomb, then all of Jesus' words and his teachings about himself and what the scriptures had said about him, then it all started to make sense. It was seeing and thinking that led to John's faith. And so listen, faith is more than just an intellectual pursuit, for sure. But it's not less than that. The Bible never asks us to believe blindly, but gives us all kinds of reasons to believe. In fact, Christianity is the only religion in the world that's based upon something that can be looked into and examined. Every other religion is based on either religious teachings or writings or traditions. But a Christian leader named Paul, he says this when he was writing to a church in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus isn't like a nice add-on to the Christian faith. It's the foundation of the whole thing. If Jesus is rotting in a grave somewhere, then all of Christianity falls apart, and all this is nothing but a massive waste of time. Listen, there are a lot easier ways to be encouraged and uplifted. None of this makes sense if Jesus is dead. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, that changes everything. Because it means that he is who he says he is, and therefore everything that he says is true. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that means it is true when he says he can forgive us of our sins and wash us clean from our guilt and shame. It's true when he says that his death on the cross counts for us, and we don't have to pay for our sins because Jesus already did. Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that means that God is not just some kind of idea, but is a real person that we can actually have a real relationship with. Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that means his promise that he's going to make all things new, that promise will come true. It means there's a day coming when our resurrected King will return, and when he does, he will set to right all that is wrong. And on that day, we're not going to have to lock our doors anymore. On that day, we won't have to hear gunshots anymore. On that day, we're not going to go to any more funerals. We're not going to be tempted to sin. We're not going to have people judging us. We're not going to experience relational tensions, sadness, sickness, sorrow, despair, all gone when Jesus makes all things new. And that's not pie in the sky, hopeful wishing. Friends, that's as true as Jesus' tomb is empty. Christianity rises and falls with the evidence God has given that Jesus is who he says he is because he's risen from the grave. And so I do just want to say, if you're here and you've not yet become a follower of Jesus and you have questions about that, the place to start is by looking into the resurrection of Christ. God doesn't want you to think less. He wants you to start thinking more. I hope you leave here with questions about why is there an empty tomb? You know, people have been asking those questions for 2,000 years. Do your own research on it. I guarantee you that if you actually have intellectual honesty and look into it sincerely, you'll see that there is no better explanation than the one that we still have now, which Jesus has risen from the dead. So I just want to encourage you to explore those questions. Don't put them off for another time. God's not asking you to check your mind at the door. No, he wants to engage you on a deep level. And so I just want to encourage you to consider that. Faith is not blind belief, but is grounded in the reality that Jesus is alive. And so the resurrection of Jesus is good news because it tells us that faith is rational. But secondly, it also tells us God's love is personal. After John and Peter go back, Mary's still at the tomb, and she's not convinced by any of this stuff. Verse 11 says that she is weeping outside the tomb. Her grief is so much that actually when she sees two angels, she's not even taken aback by them. Or if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that usually when people see angels, angels need to speak to the people and say, calm down, chill out, it's going to be okay. Like people usually freak out when they see angels because they're these massive, powerful beings. But she sees these two people, which it's very clear they're angels, like they're people dressed in white, glowing in white, in the original Greek is what it's really saying. These were resplendent beings, but she's like not even noticing that. She's just crushed in heart. So they actually have to ask her, hey, why are you weeping? She said, they've taken my Lord away. Jesus then shows up, but for some reason she can't tell that it's him. Maybe her eyes are just too bleary from her tears. She sees him, but she doesn't know that's him. And so she asks him, have you taken him away? But then he says her name. And when he says her name, that's when she knows, oh, this is my Lord. In order to understand what's going on here, why is Jesus saying her name so significant? We need to understand a little bit of Mary's backstory. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. No, verse 1 tells us this is Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, we meet Mary Magdalene, and she's a woman who is possessed by 7 demons. I know in our modern ancient times, we can scoff at the idea of demon possession. But then we see atrocities that people do against other people, and we ask the question, how could that possibly happen? Those things happen, friends, because evil is real. So Mary had been an evil person. We see throughout the Gospels that people who were demon-possessed were often violent to themselves and violent to others. People fled and ran for fear for their lives when someone who had a demon showed up. And you didn't become demon-possessed by being a good, upstanding citizen. The demons only come in where they are first welcomed in. And so Mary must have been somehow involved in occultic and dark evil practices. She was a woman that was caught up in horrendous sin and that no one wanted to have anything to do with. She was isolated, alone, by the consequences of her own choices, oppressed by evil and doing evil. And no one wanted anything to do with her, but then one day Jesus shows up. And Jesus did not run from Mary like everyone else did. Jesus went to Mary. And in an act of unconditional love, He spoke her name and freed her from her oppression. He just said her name, Mary, and invited her to come and follow him. And in that moment, her identity changed. She went from being Mary, the demonized, the evil, the outcast, the violent. She went from being Mary, the one that no one wants anything to do with, to Mary, the disciple of Jesus, loved, treasured, forgiven, washed, restored. And so no wonder that she is distraught over his passing. No wonder she is inconsolable in her grief. There was no one in her life who had ever loved her like Jesus had loved her. And also no wonder that when she hears this gardener say her name, she immediately knew there's only one person who ever said her name like that. She knows him when he speaks over her the identity that he had given her. Jesus is the one who had made her Mary again. You know, we live in a world that is thirsty for identity. People are looking for identity in all kinds of things. People look for it in their careers. Who are you? I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm an academic. People look for it in their clothes. Who are you? I'm goth. I'm a jock. I'm a fashionista. I'm clearly not a fashionista. People look for it in their sports teams. I'm an Eagles fan. People look for it in their relationships. I'm a husband or a wife or a parent or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. People look for identity in all kinds. They look for identity in the stars. Like, who are you? I'm a Virgo. I remember talking to someone once, like, and I'm like, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, I'm a Virgo. And like, that was just supposed to like explain everything to me. And I'm like, I got no idea what you're talking about, bro. Like, I don't know what that means, man. I'm not up on astrological signs, but let's hang out. And people look for meaning in all kinds of things, but we need to understand there's only one who can speak about who we truly are. When I was at a summer camp once, I'm really not sure why I did this. It's back when I was in high school, so I'm not sure why I did this. But one of my friends and I, we decided to switch names for the week. We thought that'd be a lot of fun to mess with our counselors. So he became Jeff, and I became Mike. And we switched it. And this was back before they had like all the fancy, like, you know, being able to verify stuff or whatever. So we got away with it. We convinced for a whole week all these kids in the camp, as well as all these counselors, that we were, you know, the other person. And so when the end of the week comes, my parents show up to pick me up, say, hey, we're here for Jeff, and the counselors bring out Mike, you know? Now, he was a lot nicer kid than me, so I'm surprised they didn't just take him and run. But anyways, they decide, they're like, okay, no, we want our actual son. So they work things out, and they, you know, eventually find me, and they prove that I am actually their son, and they take me home. And on the drive back, you know, my dad is just quiet for a minute, which is never a good sign. And he says, son, I just want you to know, you can call yourself whatever you want. But let's be clear on one thing. Regardless of what you call yourself, only the people who made you have a right to name you. And so to your mom and I, you're always Jeff. Friends, what Jesus is saying here, as he tells Mary her name, which did you notice? This is his first act as the resurrected, risen Lord. The first thing Jesus does in all of Scripture, the first thing we see him do when he comes back from the grave is remind Mary, the one who made her is the only one who has the right to name her. He speaks her name over her. And in this act, he's reminding her that her past that labeled her does not actually define her. He's reminding her that her hurts that scarred her do not actually shape her. He's reminding her that even her sin that marked her is not what makes her. Jesus is saying to her, don't forget that you are who I've said you are. Don't forget that I've called you out of this life of demons and sin and disgrace. Don't let anyone or anything else define you. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who gave you life, and me being risen to life proves it. And so he says, I know your name because I gave you my name. I gave you the name Mary. You are mine. And to anyone listening to this today, listen, I don't know who you might think you are. I don't know for you what goes into shaping your identity. But what this text is telling us is that there is a God who knows our name. God's love is not this general feeling of warmth for a faceless, nameless humanity. God's love is a specific choice to love specific people. God knows us by name. His love is personal for any who place their faith in Jesus. For any who place their faith in Jesus, no matter what hurts you carry, or scars you bear, or sins you struggle with, or temptations you experience, or fears you have, there's only one who gets to name you, and it's the God who loves you. Earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." Jesus knows everyone, whoever would, whoever has, and whoever will. He knows everyone by name. He knows his sheep. And so if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the reason that you are is because he knows you by name. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're here because right now he's inviting you to know him. God's love is personal. And when God says that we're his sheep and that he knows those who follow him, man, that means so much. But just think about this. The fact that he knows us specifically means that when Jesus went to the cross and when he hung there in agony, experiencing the just judgment of God for the sins that you and I do, when he hung there for all my wrongs, for all things I've done in my worst moments, when he hung there and crowds gathered at his feet mocking him, telling him to prove who he is by saving himself, Jesus chose to stay on the cross and to suffer all of God's soul-ravaging, eternal agony of his hellfire wrath. Jesus stayed on the cross and chose to suffer it all because he could not save his life and save your life at the same time. And so he stayed because he knows you and he sees you and he has chosen to love you. And not because he loves us because we're these people he knows that we're just good at heart. He didn't choose to set his affections upon us because he saw potential in us. You know, if you've been coming out to our church for any length of time, you know that my favorite Bible verse, it's right at the heart of my story, is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is the love of God. It's the love that sees us in all our sinful rebellion against him. It's love that sees us in all the shame that should separate us from eternity from him. It's a love that sees us and knows us more than anyone else ever could, more than we even ourselves could ever could. It's a love that sees us into the depths of our soul and sees even the blackness that exists there and yet still says, "You're mine." There is no love like his love. There is no love like his love. And it's his love that is meant to be our secure identity. Listen, every other identity is inherently going to be insecure because it might change. If I think of myself as husband, father, pastor, the reality is there a day could come where that might change. I certainly hope it never does. Here's my big life prayer. I want to die a day before my wife so that I never have to live without her and she only has to live for a very short time without me. I want to outlive all my kids. And my kind of dream for myself is to go this way. I want to preach. I want to sit down, have a heart attack, and go to be with Jesus. That might be a little traumatizing for you. but be comforted. Know that I'm living my dream. But none of those things are guaranteed. None of those things are guaranteed. My wife could pass before I do, and I would no longer be a husband. I might outlive my kids and no longer be a parent. And for a variety of reasons, who knows, I might not always be a pastor. And so none of those things are guaranteed. And so if they are my identity, then I'll always be trapped in insecurity. If you struggle with insecurity sometimes about yourself, friends, I think that your insecurity might be coming because your identity is misplaced. There's only one secure identity, and it's the identity that we have as someone loved by God. Because God's love will never change, therefore our identity as His beloved will never change. That's the only identity that is ever secure. Listen, Christian, if you place your faith in Jesus, then I don't need to know anything else about you to know the most fundamental thing that is true about you. Here's the identity for anyone who would come to the foot of the cross and admit they're a sinner who needs a Savior. Here's the identity of anyone who comes to Jesus. We are the beloved of God. And that is good news. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because it shows us that God's love is so personal that He literally went into death and back to life for us. And it's His love that tells us who we are. We're the beloved of God. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because it tells us that faith is rational. God's love is personal. And finally, it tells us that life is purposeful. We are hardwired by God to want to live for something. I recently read an article from Harvard Medical School about several studies that have been done that actually show that elderly people who have something to live for, a purpose in life, they actually far outlive and do a lot better in their health than their peers. There was another study that showed that when inmates are given dogs to care for while in prison, they actually have a far better outcome than, again, their peers, a far better outcome of not going again to prison but actually being reformed. We are hardwired to be at our best when we're living for something. And there are all kinds of things in life that say, live for this. I think life sometimes is like walking through one of those carnivals where you pass all those carnival games saying, come play me, all these different stands, right? And so that's what life does. Life presents us with all kinds of purposes. Come, live for this. Live for making a name for yourself. Live for being insta-famous. Live for being an influencer. Live for the identity that you have from other people's approval. Live to make money. Live to be financially secure and leave generations to come well off. Live to have fun. Live for vacations. Live to be happy. But I just want to ask the question, how fulfilling are any of those things? If your purpose in life is to pursue making money, you know there's always more money to make. If your purpose in life is to accomplish career goals, there's always more to do. Purpose in life is to be liked. I guarantee you, there's always going to be someone in your life who does not like you. If your purpose in life is to have fun, good times always come to an end. And then we've got to go to the next one. So in many ways, it really is like a carnival game, because those games, when you play them, you never actually win them, do you? It's set up to make us fail again and again and again. And if you do accomplish that purpose, if you do get that prize of whatever it is that you're seeking, that promotion, that bonus, that trip, that relationship, whatever it is, when you sometimes finally get that thing you've been looking for, you find out again that, well, just like a carnival prize, it's actually pretty cheap and doesn't give you what you're hoping it would. On Netflix, there's a documentary about Sylvester Stallone, our beloved Rocky, so I think it's pretty much required watching for anyone here in Philadelphia. But what a story he has, right? He's someone who went from rags to riches. I mean, he was a know-nothing, no-name, you know, not at all. He makes this movie, Rocky, on a shoestring budget. No one thinks it's going to do well. And then, obviously, the rest is history. He goes on to become one of the most famous, the one of the richest actors in the entire world. But in this documentary, he says this. He says, achieving your dream, it's not all it's cracked up to be. I can only read this and hear this in his voice, but I'm not even going to try to do it. I once thought. I thought once I made it to the top of the mountain, it was all blue skies. It's not. The air's thinner. It's precarious. There's not many people up there. it's pretty lonely. Do you see what he's saying? Like, for most of us, we'll actually never achieve our wildest dreams. But Sly has. He says it's actually not that great. And if you read famous person after famous person, you'll hear them saying the same thing over and over and over again. But here in our text, notice in verses 17 and 18 that Jesus gives Mary a purpose, and it's a purpose that can give a deep meaning to each one of us. He says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Notice, Jesus didn't want Mary to just stay with him, embracing him. He wanted her to go tell others about him. Now, in order for her to be in the position to pursue that purpose, she first had to have a relationship with him. I think sometimes we just jump right into trying to do things with Jesus and forget that everything we do for him is meant to flow from the relationship that we have with him. He wants to have a relationship with us and us to know him and enjoy him and just know what it means to be with him. But our relationship with Jesus is never meant to stay between just us and Jesus. God has made us to be purposeful people. And so Jesus tells Mary, don't just stay here with me, but go and tell others about me. And friends, in this world that is searching for meaning and identity and love and purpose, Jesus is at work in this world to reach them and show himself as the way that people are searching for, the life that they crave, and the truth that everyone deeply wants in their hearts. Jesus wants to show that he's the way, the truth, and life. And how is he going to do that? The way God's working in the world is through the people he has sent out into the world. For reasons known only to himself, because I could think of a lot better plans than us, God's chosen to use his followers to tell his message. And I love that Mary is the first person that Jesus sends on a mission. Again, this is Mary, the broken, the Mary who had been so far gone, the Mary with a past. But how often this is how God works. He loves to take a mess and turn it into a message. He loves to take tragedies and turn them into testimonies. He's so much of a God that he can take even what is most broken and turn it into a beautiful story of his redemption. And there's no more beautiful purpose than knowing him and making him known. Friends, this is what life is about. It's about knowing him, being with Jesus, knowing that he's the risen Lord, growing in the relationship that we have with him. It is knowing Jesus, and it's making him known. It's letting other people get in on the good news of who he is. And so, yes, Christians should be known for doing good deeds. Sure, we should go and feed the hungry, absolutely. But also, we need to make sure to give them Jesus, the bread of life, so that they might not have eternal hunger. And so, yes, we should do good works, like working for justice. But we also need to preach about how Jesus is the one who has accomplished God's justice on the cross. Yes, we should care about doing things to help people get equal opportunities. But we also need to make sure that we're clear with everyone that regardless of the opportunities they have, it doesn't matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, then he has made a claim on your life for you to not just live for you. He wants to use you to be stirred up in him, then sent out for him to tell other people about him. There was a famous preacher named D.L. Moody who heard about a nurse who, this nurse had led her whole floor to become followers of Jesus. It was over like 100 staff or something. And D.L. Moody is like, man, I got to find out what's going on here. And so he shows up and he meets this woman. He gets introduced to her and says, hey, tell me what you're doing as a nurse that's being so effective to lead to so many people to Jesus. And she tells him, I'm not sure where you got your information, but you actually have it all wrong. I'm not a nurse. And he was a little confused, like, I think it's the right name on here. Like, he's wondering what's going on. She follows up and says, I'm not a nurse. I'm a follower of Jesus who's disguised as a nurse. My purpose is not to be a nurse. My purpose is to use that position to walk out my purpose, which is to be a witness. Now listen, this is not all to say that any of y'all should do bad at your jobs. No, actually, no one's going to listen to you if you're bad at what you do. We do need to, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, let our good deeds, we need to do good. And part of that's doing good in our workplaces. That's doing good in your blocks. That's doing good in your families. We are to be people who are known for doing good. But not just that people then think that we are good. No, ultimately, we want to do good so we can tell about the one who is good. Every day you wake up is a day, regardless of what you do. Whether you have a white-collar job, a blue-collar job, or a no-collar job. Regardless of what you do, every day is a day jam-packed with meaning and opportunity. Because it's a day where you can build relationships with people who don't know Jesus and tell them about him. And friends, this is why we come together as a church. Like, just connect the dots here to what's happening. We come together week after week. Why? So that we can know him. So that our hearts can be satisfied in him. So we can be filled up with him. So we can understand more of how to read this book. So we can then go the next day and read it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Like, we come together so we can learn how to do it here together, knowing Jesus. And then we can then live that out for the rest of the week, just knowing what it means to know him. We come together to be stirred up in Jesus. But then we don't just stay together in a holy huddle. No, we go out into the world, and the love that we now have with Christ, because we spent time with him, oh man, we have to tell other people about him. God's made us in such a way that we naturally share about things that we care about. Just ask any Taylor Swift fan. They will very quickly tell you they're Taylor Swift fans, and I'm not throwing any shade on that whatsoever. I don't listen to music, so I have no opinion. But I'm saying, like, you just know who the Swifties are, right? They are happy, they're evangelistic in their zeal for how great she is. And maybe she is great. Again, I'm totally agnostic when it comes to these things. But the point is, what do we care about? And the way to ask what we care about is, what do you share about? What do people know about you? Are you known as someone who loves Jesus and wants other people to know him as well? This is what he's inviting us to. This is the life purpose that he's given us, which again doesn't start with us just going out and trying really hard. I'm going to try really hard to witness for Jesus today. No, witnessing for Christ comes from a natural overflow of being with Christ. Mary was clinging to Jesus. And when she was close to him, that's when he said, okay, let's not just stay here. Let's get going and telling other people. Friends, we have a life that has purpose and meaning that does not come from any roles that we have. Jobs can change, relationships can change. Here's the purpose that we all can embrace. It's being a witness for Christ. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that is good news because it tells us that faith is rational, God's love is personal, and life, friends, life is purposeful. So as we come to a close, I just want to ask you, how's the good news of Jesus, how's it meant to change you? How's it meant to change you? Maybe today you're being challenged to think more deeply about the evidence there is for faith. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer, and God wants to challenge you to think. Or maybe you're here and you're someone who is a believer, but honestly, you haven't actually thought that deeply about your faith. If we don't explore the questions we have about faith sometimes, we actually make ourselves vulnerable. Tim Keller makes this point really well in his book, Reason for God. When we don't explore questions, it actually makes us vulnerable to either a hard question from an atheist or tragedies in life. And so we need to learn to think and explore deeply the questions that we have. We should never be afraid of any question that we have, because ultimately, if Jesus is the truth, then every question is going to lead us ultimately to him. So maybe today God's inviting you to think more deeply about your faith. Maybe today God's revealing to you that there are other identities that you've been chasing. God wants you to learn what it means more to rest in being his beloved. Maybe today you realize you've been living for yourself. And today God wants to wake you up and reframe your purpose for being, which is not just doing what you want, but doing what he says, which is witnessing for him. Or again, maybe you're hearing, I'll follow Jesus. Man, today is a day where God's inviting you to become one. I'm not sure how God is speaking to you, but I know there's something for all of us, and I include myself in that. So let's just bow our heads and open our hearts take a moment in silence to talk to God and try to hear what he's saying to us.